This morning we'll be turning our attention to chapter 2 of Revelation. Will you please follow along as I read to you from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of... You know what? Let's back up to verse 20. I think it's necessary for our understanding this morning. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, here we see Christ writing to the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, in that time, in that ancient world, very important and influential city in all of Asia. Centrally located, it had a great deal of significance and importance to the surrounding areas. It was perhaps even the most important and influential city in all of Asia Minor in terms of both its politics and its commerce. You know, even in our day, as in all times of human history, those cities whose political awareness and sophistication was most developed and most pronounced tends to have the greatest sway over surrounding areas, that other areas look to that city in terms of gleaning from it everything they can so they can understand and govern themselves. We understand the significance and the importance that comes with ruling ourselves. And so it was very important politically. It was very important commercially, that the commerce that took place there was, again, at such a level that it carried a great deal of significance. And again, we know that where there is a great deal of money, there is a great deal of influence and power, that money makes things happen. It greases the wheels in life. We know that. We know that we're cautioned against a love for money, that we need to not turn it into our God that we worship, that we put ahead of the God of heaven and earth, but we know that money is very important in human history and in our day-to-day lives. And as is often the case in situations like this, in those areas that are politically highly developed, in those areas that are commercially highly developed, the things that tend to follow are the arts, that those are the people who have the money to invite in the various arts, that it's necessary to have a great deal of disposable income in order to invite the arts in, that one of the things that suffers in times of poverty are the arts. Also the sciences, that in order to be technologically advanced, again, we know that commerce has to reach a sufficient level so that research and development can occur. And it was the same in this era of the ancient city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus attracted the arts, it attracted the sciences, and it also attracted thinkers, it attracted philosophers. And a part of that philosophy included the various religions of the day, including various forms of witchcraft and the occultic forms of Judaism, like Kabbalah and those other things that were mystery religions embedded at some layer inside of Judaism proper. We know that idolatry was very prominent in the city of Ephesus, that the gladiatorial contests were very prominent there. And there was a great deal of persecution against those who were outside the mainstream. In other words, similar to our own day, there was every effort made to marginalize those who were politically incorrect. So there were a lot of similarities that we find between the Church of Ephesus and our own situation. In the ancient city of Ephesus was that temple to the goddess Diana, who was the goddess, who was the fertility goddess. She was the goddess of, we know her as the fertility goddess properly, but she was considered in that time in the city of Ephesus to be the goddess of nature in the wild, unrestrained, uninhibited demonstration of nature. And that temple was an incredible temple, the temple to Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of that ancient world. It was such a beautiful structure. The main street in Ephesus was incredibly long, stretching from the harbor past arenas, past libraries, past public brothels. It was a demonstration again of the public life which was enjoyed and participated in amongst every level and social strata in the city of Ephesus. And throughout this first century world, and particularly in the city of Ephesus, the apostate arm of Judaism, as I mentioned, the occultic pockets of Judaism were very prevalent and prominent in the city of Ephesus. And they managed to fit in quite nicely with Ephesus, more so than Orthodox Jews, because it was nothing to them to assimilate into their practice forms of idolatry from the surrounding pagan religions, and to accommodate themselves to people's objections to orthodoxy. It was a very simple thing. They were liberal branches and entities of Judaism. Look with me for an example of this to the book of Acts. We see the Apostle Luke making mention of this very thing, the occultic and apostate arm of Judaism in the Church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. And let's skip down for time's sake. Paul and Apollos are in Ephesus. And then skipping down to 13, this is what I wanted to show. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. These were itinerant Jewish exorcists? Where did this come from in Orthodoxy? Where do we ever see any kind of example established in the Old Testament for itinerary exorcists? These guys had taken it on themselves to just go around implying or inferring that they had some kind of special spiritual mysterious power. So we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. These are people who had succumbed to the easy influence of mysterious, occultic activity within the Jewish church. And then many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, and again, this is the Jewish church, those who practiced magic came and brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So this was pretty substantial. It was pretty significant. In other words, what I'm trying to point out to you is that the occultic activity in the Jewish church in Ephesus, it was highly developed. It was very sophisticated and, again, extremely prominent. 50,000 pieces of silver was a fortune. And so we see this mongrelized religion was likely an ongoing source of heretical influence in the early Christian church, and it was an obvious threat to the church of Ephesus, as we see here in our text this morning. If you skip down, look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So somehow this, and I'll get to this in a minute, but this was a sect again within Judaism, and it was an effort to bring in heresy into the church, and the church of Ephesus recognized this, and they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. But here is something that I think is of primary importance to us as Christians, and that is that if Christ does not support and sustain and maintain the church by upholding it in His right hand, we will fall. We will certainly fail. We just do not have within ourselves the ability to ward off spiritual attacks by the enemy. We just don't have it. Look in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is referring to himself and his activity in the midst of the church, that he holds the seven lampstands in his hand. Who are the seven lampstands? Again, the ministers, the messengers to the churches. He holds them in his hand. Why? To sustain them, to keep them, to protect them, and to preserve them. And he walks in the midst of them. In the midst of who? In the midst of the churches. He walks in the midst of the church, keeping all of us believing. Because if he didn't, we would all very quickly fall away. Think about it. Think about even this week. How much pressure has been employed against you to quit believing? Now, you may never even self-consciously think of it in those terms because you've been Christians long enough, you've been at it long enough that you don't succumb to it easily. But there's a great deal of pressure to relinquish your hold on Christianity, on orthodoxy, on sound doctrine, on living the life, on walking in Jesus' footsteps. Every single day we encounter manifold circumstances in which this is true. We would all soon become apostate if Jesus did not hold us in the very palm of his hands. But the fact of the matter is, he does. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. His right hand, the hand of power. That is what is inferred throughout the Bible, that the right hand is the hand of power. It is the fighting hand of the majority of people on the earth. Sorry, you left-handers. But that is the inference, that it is the fighting hand. It is the hand in which the sword is held, the sword that metes out both justice and protection. He holds them in his right hand. He holds those seven stars in his right hand. He upholds and he protects the rulers of the church, and he upholds and protects. He walks in the midst of the church. Matthew Henry says, in commenting on this passage, he supports them, or else they would soon become falling stars. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the churches, guarding them, examining them, connecting them to one another in order that they would see that their unity is in him, that Jesus is the binding influence of us. He is the binding influence of all of the churches that profess faith in Christ. Look with me, if you will, going back into the Old Testament once again in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, look what God did as a blessing with his people in the Old Testament. 26, skipping down to verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So here again is that testimony of the Lord of the church to his people. I will come and walk in your midst. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The called out ones, the ecclesia. And in verse 2 of our primary text in Revelation, we read, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. The church in Ephesus was well known for its toil and its hard work for the faith of Christ and in its perseverance in the faith of Christ and against the opposition and the apostasy that was rampant in that city as they endured hardship for the sake of Christ and the sake of his church. This was a church that did not know the meaning of compromise. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, Jesus said of this church. This was a church that stood firm in its orthodoxy, regardless of the cost. It's interesting to note that Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesus, he makes no charge nor condemnation against them as to any kind of doctrinal error. He simply exhorts and admonishes the church regarding certain practical matters of application. And notice what he does in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. What does he do? He starts by reminding husbands and wives of their duties to each other and towards their children, and children towards their parents, and slaves towards their masters, and masters towards their slaves. Because the same influence, the same thing was apparent to Paul that was apparent to Christ. These people, though they were so unswerving in their commitment to sound doctrine and orthodoxy, were losing their love. The leaders of the church were not afraid to discipline. Let's see. Look in towards the end of verse 2. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Its rulers had tested the false apostles and had convicted them of being liars, pronouncing that they are liars. They were living exactly according to the exhortation that Paul had made to the church. Again, back in that passage in Acts, we looked at 19 last time. Skip forward one chapter to Acts chapter 20, and towards the end, as Paul's about to leave the city of Ephesus, look at beginning in verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul exhorted the leaders of the church of Ephesus to be on guard. They will come. The ravaging wolves will come. Those who will try to introduce errors, heresy into their midst in order to win away followers for themselves. These will come, and Paul exhorted them, be on your guard for the sake of the flock that is committed to your care. Watch, because it's going to come. He tells them, be shepherds of the church of God, which Christ bought with his own blood, because he knew that after he left, those wolves would come. And he says, and even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Very dreadful thing. Very, very dreadful and sad and sobering testimony that Paul had to give the Ephesian church. But this church had stood strong. It is obvious that Christ does not come against the church of Ephesus saying you failed in that exhortation that my servant Paul gave to you when he visited you some years ago. They stood strong, and they were still standing strong some 40 years after Paul visited the church, when one of the early church fathers, the man that we know as Saint Ignatius, who was martyred in A.D. 107, he observed in a letter he wrote to the Ephesians, listen to this, dear ones, what a tremendous, tremendous commendation. You all live according to the truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as even listen to anyone if he speaks of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. I have learned that certain persons passed through you bringing evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow their seeds of corruption among you, for you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seed sown by them. You are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ. What an incredible commendation to this church that they had stood strong for several decades, for a half a century already by this point in time. And so we see these, the similarities and the commendation between Christ in this passage in Revelations 2 and St. Ignatius. There are a great many parallels. As Christ says in verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. And yet, with all of this praise, in the midst of this incredible recognition and commendation of being stalwarts in the faith and standing firm and resolute on sound doctrine, the Lord of the church rebukes the leaders of the church of Ephesus by saying, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The church's desire for sound doctrine had somehow become perverted in a hardening up of their hearts against their brothers in Christ, so that they obviously lacked love. But I want to point out several things here, dear ones. Even though they have this incredible rebuke by the Lord of the church leveled against them, I want to recognize and point out several things. That the Ephesian church is not being criticized for being too orthodox. It's a perversion of orthodoxy which has resulted in this hardness toward their brethren and a leaving and forsaking of love towards their brethren. The argument of doctrine versus love is a false argument. It's a non-argument biblically. True love to God ought to demonstrate itself in a love for orthodoxy and a love for the brethren. And a lack of either one of these things will eventually lead and result in the judgment of God. Now, even having pointed that out, I recognize that this rebuke that Christ makes against the church is a very serious rebuke. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Dear ones, as I work my way through this week, I can't tell you how horrified I have become at myself, wondering, have I brought this church to a loveless place, knowing this rebuke is such a sobering thing? Is this directed towards me? I'm very afraid that it is. And so, with all sincerity, dear ones, I seek both your forgiveness, if this is true, and your prayers on my behalf, that I would truly be able to repent of this. And as he says here, that to go back and to do the deeds which I did at the first. You know, as the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, wear it. I really don't doubt that as we go through all of the exhortations to these seven churches, I'll find similar rebukes from each one, but I want to take this very seriously. If this is true, I certainly don't want to bring God's judgment and condemnation on you all. Look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in this passage, in these several chapters, from 28 on through 32, we read of the blessings and the curses for covenantal faithfulness versus covenantal unfaithfulness. And look with me, if you will, skipping down to verse 47 in particular. Moses prophesies to the people, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Here we see a very dreadful indictment that Christ makes against the church in the Old Testament, the Old Testament church of Israel. In spite of the fact that God had brought them out of spiritual bondage, poverty, oppression, and provided for them in incredible and spectacular ways, miraculous ways, the Israelites failed to acknowledge God with the kind of hearty thankfulness that God requires of them, with a thankful heart. Look with me again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, how? With greater, closer attention to detail in the practicing of sound doctrine? No. He doesn't say that here. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. For this reason, God's judgment hangs over their heads. This is obviously a dreadful offense against God. And I think we can see somehow, we can get an idea of it. Think about when you labor for another person, no matter what the labor is, and no matter what we say, we want the person who benefits from our labor to appreciate what we've done for them. Some of the deepest wounds that are incurred in this life, on this human level of man to man, are incurred because the people for whom we have labored did not recognize the cost of our labor. Not so much in terms of money, although certainly at times that's necessary, but particularly in terms of our time and our energy, our resourcefulness and our talent that we employed for the benefit of another person. We often offend and are offended because of this very thing, that we are not appreciated, or we do not appreciate. And it is so often in this unspoken realm. We never, you know, another person never says, you know, I'm going to do this for you and all this stuff I did for you. I'd really like you to recognize just exactly what it was that I did for you. But somehow we do expect, there is this expectation that we have, that another person will make some effort to see and appreciate what you've done on their behalf. And when we discern that they haven't really thought of it as much as we would have liked them to, we feel slighted. Now, most of the time we overlook that. Most of the time we don't even pay it a second's thought. But sometimes we do. That we are deeply hurt and wounded. But the point of this whole rebuke and exhortation to the Ephesian church is that when we recognize that we've lost our first love, the thing that we need to do is to repent of being not loving. We shouldn't repent of being orthodox or think that loving orthodoxy is being unloving. That simply is not the case. We must love orthodoxy and love the brethren. Equally so. A return to love does not in any way mean a lessening of love for sound doctrine or theology. Look what Christ goes on to say in verse 6. But this you have, after he rebukes them, for their having lost their first love, in verse 6 he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, according to another one of the early church fathers, the bishop Irenaeus, he says that these Nicolaitans were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas, who taught that it was a matter of religious indifference whether or not someone practiced adultery and idolatry, that it just didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was an adherence to some kind of spiritual love to God. That it did not matter what you did in the flesh. And this is that dichotomy of flesh versus spirit that came out of the Greek philosophy. It was very prevalent in there. We'll perhaps spend some time on that at some point in the future. But think of how seductive that is to people who believe in the doctrine of grace. If we are saved not by works, but by grace working itself out through faith, think of how seductive this heretical suggestion is. It doesn't really matter. You can live however you want to live in the flesh. As long as you're believing that Jesus died from your sins, it doesn't matter whether you commit adultery or idolatry. But dear ones, we know that it most definitely does make a difference. And that is what the Lord, the church, is saying to these Ephesians. They are to stop being unloving regarding the things that God loves, but they are not to stop hating the things that God hates. He commends them for hating the things which he hates. What he's rebuking them for is for not loving the things he loves. People. He loves people. We must not only do the right thing, we must love doing the right thing. We must not only avoid doing the wrong thing, we must hate the doing of the wrong thing, and for the right reasons, out of a sincere love to God and love to each other. Look at me, if you will, at Psalm 139, and skipping down near the end of the psalm in verse 19. And we see the psalmist writing, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So we see that we do indeed need to both love the things that God loves, while not neglecting the hating of the thing that God hates. We see that this is all too often the common tendency in the church. Churches in our modern era is that they tend to become loving to the point where they don't deal with wickedness in their midst or in the culture. They become extremely tolerant of it, saying, well, we really just have to love each other. And that love becomes meaningless if you don't hate the right things. And so then, in closing, dear ones, we read the exhortation, in verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ charges the church to overcome those enemies that seek to overcome her. One side or the other is going to be victorious in every battle. Satan's opposition will appear in various forms, and various churches will have various enemies that they have to overcome. But whatever the face of the enemy that we are dealing with, the mandate that we are given is still the same, that we are given this command. We are to overcome. We are to be an overcoming people. That we make every effort, we resolve in our hearts to be so loving towards Christ, so loving to others, that overcoming love continues to be directed towards both, to Christ and each other, no matter what. How nice to hear an amen, brother. And what is the manner of overcoming? He gives us that information too in Revelation 12. And skipping down to verse 11. And they overcame him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death. That is, they would not allow a love for indulging their baser desires to overcome their love to follow Christ. And so, dear ones, will you resolve in your hearts with me to love God, to love each other, while we still have the breath of life in our nostrils? Will you pray with me? Father, I am deeply, deeply wounded by this rebuke you have made against the unloving church of Ephesus who loved sound doctrine. And I am so fearful, Lord, that this is what has become of me, and that I have directed this group of people down that same path. And I pray, Father, for your forgiveness. I pray that if this is true of me, that you would expose it at every place in my heart. That I would truly be able to repent of my particular sins, particularly. And I pray for these dear people here this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, counting on your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, I pray that you would stir up in us love to Christ and love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.